It's all things life and love with an emphasis on healthy relationships. It's Real Talk with Dr. Rick on The Truth. Dr. Rick deals honestly and openly with issues affecting your relationships from a Christian perspective. And now, licensed relationship therapist and marriage coach, Dr. Rick Marks.
Welcome to Real Talk with Dr. Rick. I serve with Live the Life Ministries here in Jacksonville, Florida, and we are a Jacksonville-based initiative to strengthen marriages and families. At Real Talk with Dr. Rick, we will engage in real talk regarding real issues and direct you towards real solutions. If you have a question or comment, please contact us at realtalk@livethelife.org. That's realtalk@livethelife.org. And of course, if you haven't figured it out now, I'm Dr. Rick Marks, and it is a pleasure to be with you on our maiden voyage of Real Talk. You know, my background professionally is a psychologist, PhD in psychology, a master's in marriage and family therapy. I've got a master's in religious education, a BA in psychology. I'm a licensed professional counselor in the state of Virginia, clinical member of the AAMFT. I'm an ordained minister, REV, CIA, UFO, E-I-E-I-O. That's right, folks. I've got a lot of letters behind my name. But let me tell you something. Really, the reason I do what I do has nothing to do with my academic background. Actually, the reason I do what I do is because I grew up in a broken home. You see, I was born in Miami, 1961, to my father, Richard, and my mother, Barbara. They were married 5 years and divorced. There were four children at the time of the divorce, Kathy, Rick, Don, and Paul. And we were put in my father's custody. Now, you got to think that through, folks. Just kind of step back a little bit there in the 1960s. You see, back in the 60s, for a father to get custody of the children was pretty rare. And I won't go into all the details back there, not because I'm ashamed of them, just for the sake of time. But my dad married my stepmother, and I was raised by my dad and my stepmother. And folks, I was raised to hate my biological mother. I was not allowed to call her mom or mommy growing up. I actually had to call her Mrs. Como. Can you imagine your own biological children calling you Mrs. So-and-so? My father was my idol, and I did what he said without question. Problem was, my father side of the family is Jewish. My mother's side of the family, historically, were Lebanese Muslims. And I was baptized Catholic, raised a Unitarian Universalist by my dad and my stepmom, and came to faith in Christ when I was 17. Around age 10 or 11, my father bought a cow prod. He used to shock us. So here's what I want you to understand. The guy that you're listening to right now, I did not grow up in a healthy home. I grew up in a home of abuse. You never knew whether you were loved or valued. You're constantly put down by my dad and my stepmom. Now, that's not to say that my dad didn't have some positive traits. My humor comes from my father. My strong work ethic comes from my father. The fact that I never turned to alcohol and drugs came from my father. But my father was also very hypersexual and had a lot of issues and struggles that he passed on to his children. My stepmother as well. And so all four of my dad's kids entered into their adult life pretty broken and wounded. I came to faith in Christ at age 17, right out of high school. And here's what I've learned, folks. If you're dysfunctional when you get saved, guess what? You're dysfunctional after you get saved. Or the way I like to put it is this. Christianity is not immunity from your humanity. I'm going to say that again. Christianity is not immunity from your humanity. You know, there are some counseling models out there that when you go to them for looking for help, they give you pat Bible answers. They basically say, in a sense, pray about it, suck it up, get over it, trust Jesus. And what they don't know is you have been. You have been doing those things. And when you hear those things, it comes across as judgmental, as critical. It's just that you don't know what to do. Because you never learned what you were supposed to do different. I never did. I didn't know what love was, folks. I mean, I'm here to confess it all to you because I want you to know as we move forward week after week with Real Talk with Dr. Rick, I want you to understand who I am. I do not want you to put me on a pedestal as, oh, you know, that Dr. Marks guy, man, he's awesome. No, actually, I'm just no different than anyone else. I'm a guy on a journey just like the rest of you who've chosen to listen in today. And every one of us, though we have no Christ as Savior and have this Spirit in our lives, have you ever noticed that sometimes you struggle still? You struggle with outbursts of anger, or you struggle maybe with depression, or you struggle with that addiction, be it porn or alcohol or drugs, or you struggle with pride, and you struggle with anger, and you struggle with frustration, and you just struggle, and you keep trying to do things different. You read books, and you learn information, you memorize scripture, and yet you find, you know what, I'm still frustrated. Here's why, folks. Information will never create transformation. To be informed is not to be transformed. The Bible says that we're to hide the word in our hearts. That has to do with more of the emotional brain than it ever does the rational mind, the neocortex. You see, scripture memory doesn't transform you. It just informs you. And by the way, you can impress people with how much you know. But in the end, it's not how much we know that impresses the Lord. It's how well we love. And love is an issue of the heart. You see, the scripture says that we're to hide the word in our heart. That means it has to penetrate the whole brain. You see, here at Real Talk, I told you, we're going to deal with real talk around real issues with real solutions. That means we have to deal with our humanity the way God designed us. God created us a very particular way, and what I've noticed and what brain research is proving is the Bible is right. That's right, folks. You heard me say it right here. The Bible is right, even biologically. And so as we move forward in the coming months and years with Real Talk, you're going to get straight answers from me. That's right, straight answers. You want to know why? Because I was a guy that looked for answers, and I used to get pat Bible answers from a group of Christian counselors. I would get them from pastors, but in the end, what they gave me had no meaning or value. You want to know why? They never told me how. They never told me how. What do I do different? That's why Paul says that knowledge puffs up. You see, the more knowledge you have, it doesn't make you healthy. It just means you can impress people with how much you know. Yet, if you want to be transformed, you have to start learning. It means you have to quit talking. You have to realize that you don't know a lot of things. And when you get to a point that you don't know, you become teachable. And this is the key piece I wanted to leave you with today in our very first maiden voyage of Real Talk with Dr. Rick. As we move forward with this outreach ministry, as you listen in and you have questions in your own mind and heart, hear me and hear me well. I raised my children to know one thing. You will always know mature people. Mature people are teachable. Immature people are not. They live as if they know everything. And folks, I'm here to tell you something. Our ways are not God's ways, and our thoughts are not God's thoughts, and we can never, ever know God fully. You see, I had a rabbi tell me a long time ago, and I think he was right. He said, Rick, you want to know what the struggle is with you Protestants? And of course, that got my attention, and I said, sure, Rabbi. He said, you've been too influenced by Plato. You see, you think that the more you study the Bible, the more you know the Bible, the more you know Hebrew and Greek, the more you know the Bible, the more you'll know God. And he said, we learned centuries ago that you can never know God fully because he's too big to be known. He said, we learned you might want to learn to love more like him. And we have found if you spend your energy learning to love more like him, you will know him a lot better. And I remember looking at him and I said, Rabbi, I think you are so right. You see, to love well requires maturity, not intellect. Because maturity is really about the development of the emotional brain. It's about who you are at your inner core. You see, you could be a brilliant scientist and highly immature. And I believe that the gospel of Jesus Christ, lived out through the heart, should mature us in love. I know pastors who are great Bible teachers, but highly immature, Look at the way they treat people and deal with conflict. You see, the real test of who you are isn't in the good times. It's in the bad times. It's in the rough times. Because who you are at the emotional level is going to show up then. I'm thinking right now of Senator Bob Sasse's book, The Vanishing American Adult, and Diane West's book that I finished a while back called The Death of the Grown-Up, How America's Arrested Development is Bringing Down Western Civilization. You see, one of the things that we at Live the Life do is we believe that if we're going to have strong, healthy communities, and if the church is going to be strong and healthy, then we have to have strong, healthy marriages and families. But strong, healthy marriages and families require healthy, mature people living out Father's love, the gospel heart. First in the home, then to their children, and then to the community at large. Many years ago, I served on a megachurch staff, and I told my children way back then, if the way you see me treat people in public at that church that I worked at, if the way you see me treat people in public is not the same way I treat you or your mama at home, do not trust my faith, because you know the real me. The real me is not the one in public. The real me is the guy at home. So you're listening in right now. So think about it this way. If at home you're unloving, you're unkind, you're negligent, you're insensitive, you're cold, you're indifferent, you're critical. And yet, when you're at church or wherever you are in public, you're warm and inviting. Who's the real you? You see, the person you are in public is just a mask. That's why I always held myself accountable to my children. Why? Because I recognize, as my dad could not, who he was as a person at the emotional level would be the best that he could raise his children to be. You see, when my dad died at age 47, 34 years ago, he was emotionally an adolescent. He was still emotionally a teenager. In an upcoming session of Real Talk, we're going to talk about what is an emotional infant, what is an emotional child, what is an emotional teenager, and what is a healthy, mature emotional adult. And because my father was not a healthy, mature adult, he could not raise his children to be healthy, mature adults. Why? Because you can't raise somebody to be something that you're not. You can only raise them to be what you are. And I'm not ashamed to admit this, because it is true. I've been married 34 years to my wonderful bride and friend, Luella. We got married in 1984. February 25th, I met her when I joined the Navy and got stationed in Jacksonville, Florida, Mayport Naval Station. My greatest fond memories of in Jacksonville are being at that base in the U.S. Navy. But I met my wife, and we finally married in 1984. And what I did not know that I did not know then, that I fully understand now, is that I was still emotionally a child. Though I was chronologically an adult, I wasn't. And here's why. My father and my stepmother could not raise us to be healthy, mature adults because they weren't. They weren't. Because you can't raise somebody to be something that you're not. And so I entered into my adult world with a deep woundedness and a brokenness and repressed anger towards my father and my stepmother. And I came into my adult world with these ideas in my head that I incorporated for myself based on what happened. And the messages that my brain interpreted from those things that happened back in my life were these. I'm not good enough. I don't matter. I'll never measure up. And because those were core stories in my life, they affected my future until I began to have two godly men come into my life who mentored me and challenged me. And those men had the right to discipline me. Why? Because they loved me enough, and I knew it, even to tell me the hard things I didn't want to hear but needed to hear. That's why I so much love and respect the Jewish proverb that says, faithful are the wounds of a friend. You see, the reason that that's true is because when a friend tells you something that you don't want to hear about yourself, that is still true of you. They're risking the relationship in that moment. They're risking you walking away from them. But they're willing to take that risk. Why? Because they understand, I love this guy, and I want him to be the best him that he can be. So because of that, then I have to tell him what he may not want to hear that may be hurtful, but I need to do it. And I'm grateful that I was teachable. I'm grateful that I was teachable. Now, let's be honest. I wasn't teachable good in those early days. But I was teachable, and I had to wrestle with things in my life, and I had to admit some things about myself, that I was manipulative, that I was not healthy, that I was more of a taker than a giver, that I so wanted love and acceptance that I would become a chameleon and adapt to what other people wanted, because that's how I was in high school, you see. I could hang out with the different groups in high school because I was a chameleon. The problem with being a chameleon is, though you become what you think everybody else wants you to become, the person you lose is yourself. And as a young adult man, I had to start to look in the mirror, and I had to realize that much of this goes back to a deep father wound in my soul, which, praise the Lord, I now sit here today at age 56, knowing that my father, not my earthly father, but my father has loved me unconditionally, and I can never, ever, 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 ever do anything to make him not love me. Now, I can tell you this. I got three adult children, 29, 27, 25. They're all living in different parts of the world right now, one in Indonesia and one in Dubai and one in Amman, Jordan. They're making their own way in the world, and they are pretty mature young people. I'm not saying they're perfect, but they're pretty mature. I could raise mature kids because I became a mature person. Luella and I could raise children like that because we became it, and so we could give away that which we had because we went and found what we needed so we could raise our kids with it. But even though we have healthy, mature kids, I'm still a flawed dad. I still make mistakes. But I'll tell you this, so do they. And even when my kids make mistakes, I love them unconditionally. Now think this through. If I would do that as an imperfect father, how much more the perfect father loves you regardless of what you do or don't do, regardless of whether you go to church regularly or not, regardless of whether you read your Bible, regardless of whether you opened up that porn site, regardless of whether you went and drank and got drunk again, regardless of you fill in the blank. And you see, it is that love. It is that love, not going to the mind, but going deep into our soul, the heart. And when it begins to penetrate there, and those core beliefs that you're not good enough, you're not lovable, that you don't matter, you begin to wrestle with those things. And then you realize, I have to make a choice. I have to believe what I tell myself about myself, or I could step outside of myself and believe what the cross of Jesus declares over me. Because you see, what I learned in my journey of healing was that I'm always loved. Why? Because you don't die for things you don't love. You die for things you value. You die for things you cherish. You die for things that have value and meaning to you. And if the Father, he sent his biological son Jesus to die on a cross for you and I, that means, folks, that means we are greatly loved, and there's nothing that we could ever do, to not make him love us. And this is some of the things that I've had to wrestle with in my journey of healing, so that today, 34 years of marriage to my first wife, no, it's not all been a bed of roses. My wife has had to learn a lot of things, and I've been a great teacher for her. Yes, I made life miserable so she could learn them. I get that. But you know what? I can say after 34 years of marriage, she's the best thing that ever happened to me, and I am the best thing that ever happened to her. Because, see, we learn to live not for ourselves, but we learn to live to the higher order way of living. We began to learn to live for us, the relationship, the marriage itself. And now, here I am today with you, Real Talk with Dr. Rick, able to give you a part of our journey, what we've learned, as we have sought to strengthen marriages and families in this community, in this city, and across the state of Florida. And so, here's what I'll leave you with in our remaining time. Four words. That's right. Four words. As I began my journey of healing over time, four words kept emerging for me as a way to measure myself, if you will, if I can use it that way, is a way to judge myself. It's a way to measure myself at how I am acting, how I am living, how I am as a way of being. I remember one of my mentors said to me a long time ago, this is what Dr. Gordon said to me. She asked me a question. She said, do you want to know why Luella is the way she is with you? And I retorted back many years ago, yeah, it's because she grew up in an alcoholic crazy home. And Dr. Gordon, with love and patience, said, would you like another explanation? And I went, yes, ma'am. Here's what she said almost word for word. Have you ever considered that Luella is the way she is with you because of who you are as a way of being? And I just looked at her. She said, what would you expect Luella to do based on how you are as a way of being? You trained her to be that way. Dr. Phil says it this way. We teach people how to be around us by the way that we are. And I remember looking at Dr. Gordon, I said, then what do? She says, transform who you are as a way of being, and you'll untrain her. You know what? That was so true. It was so true. So in that journey, these four words emerged, and I want to offer them to you as a possibility for you to live your life by. So here we go. Number one, goodwill. Goodwill. Now, what is goodwill? Goodwill is anything that I do, it seeks your best interest. It's benevolence towards another. It wants to make sure that you grow, that you're healthy. Goodwill never does anything to hurt, harm, control, manipulate, demean. Whenever you seek to hurt, harm, control, manipulate, or demean someone, you are operating in ill will. And if you want to live with ill will towards others, don't complain when you get ill will back, because you will reap what you sow. The law of attraction. And so I begin to ask myself, is what I'm doing right now is a goodwill? And if it wasn't goodwill, I'd stop myself. I'd ask someone to say, hey, forgive me for being this way. I don't want to be this person. And I'd change it right there, right then in the moment. The fact that I would catch myself and ask for forgiveness was goodwill. It also led to the second word. The second word is respect. Respect. Now, what is respect? Respect is honoring and valuing another person. Respect basically says that you are a separate individual. You exist. God made you. And because of that, I will treat you with dignity and respect. Whenever you try and control another person, you're being disrespectful, because control is disrespectful. To control another person is not respecting them. And so I ask myself, am I operating with goodwill and respect towards Luella right now? Am I operating with goodwill and respect towards my children? And here's what I learned. Love, the word love, always, not part of the time, always operates with goodwill and respect. The moment I'm operating in disrespect and ill will, I'm not loving. And if you're not loving, i.e. ill will and disrespect, don't complain if people walk out of your life over time. The third word is humility. Humility. Humility is deference to another. It's a modest estimation of who you are. You see, the opposite of humility is pride. Pride's about yourself. Scripture even says that God gives grace to the humble, but he resists the proud. Look, if you struggle with pride in your life and you're not working on it, you're inviting God's resistance. This is pretty simple here. Stay in pride, invite his resistance. Move to humility, get his grace. Move to humility, get his grace. But here's what I've learned in my journey healing. Only healthy, mature adults can live in humility on a regular basis. Weak, immature people cannot, because weak, immature people, broken people who've not healed yet, will default in conflict to pride, where mature people move to humility. And here's where I came up with a phrase for myself, that living in humility is a powerful way to live life. You see, for in my weaknesses, I am made strong. To admit that I'm weak, to admit that I can't, to admit that I don't have the power to do this, to admit that I have to reach out to my supports and resources, is an act of humility. And in that moment, I am made strong. Why? Because then I recognize I reach outside of myself and I reach out to God. I reach out to those resources and people in my life that he's placed there, and I go ask for help. It's the 59 one another verses in the scripture to comfort one another, encourage one another, and support one another. It's mourning with those that mourn, rejoicing with those that rejoice. It's praying for each other. It's those one another's. And the last word that I live by is the word us. Us. Now, what is us? Us isn't me, and it's not Luella. It's the relationship itself. You see, I've learned that in marriage, you either live for you or you live for us. If you want to live for you, you can. But when you live for you, us is going to eventually die off, because you basically said, I value me more than us. If you want us in your marriage or any relationship, because there's an us in every relationship, us has its highest meaning in the marital bond. But if you want to live for us, you have to practice humility, goodwill, and respect. You see, the other, when you're in ill will, disrespect, and in pride, you're all about you. And you can be about you. I'm not here to judge. But at least don't complain. At least don't complain when your marriage fails. And so, goodwill, humility, respect, and us. You see, I love it when us is in the house, and I hate it when it's not. Because you always know when us is in the house, because you can feel its presence and you can feel its absence. And so in my own journey of life, what I had to learn to do was to forgive those who hurt me. I had to forgive myself as well. I had to look at the cross through a different prism, that the cross declared that all are equal. All are equal at the cross. Because at the cross, we are all sinners. And then when I throw a stone at someone else, what an act of arrogance. And so when I moved to humility, I began to realize, and was teachable in that moment, that I needed to be good, have goodwill towards others. I needed to be respectful. I needed to operate in humility. And I needed to focus more on us than myself.
WTRJ, Orange Park, Jacksonville. WAYL, St. Augustine. WATY, Folkston, Georgia. Online at ilovethetruth.com.
With SRN News, I'm Bob Agnew in Washington. The U.S. Supreme Court has dealt a major victory to the Trump administration, saying the president can, in fact, tap into Pentagon funds to build sections of a border wall with Mexico. It's a decision he had made but was struck down by a lower court, and this will help the president to take a major step forward now in fulfilling one of his main campaign promises from 2016, which is to build that border wall. This money will be freed up now to help with projects in California, Arizona, and New Mexico. Meanwhile, the president is praising a new agreement with Guatemala that will restrict asylum applications to the U.S. from Central America. Those wishing to come to the U.S. will now have to stop in Guatemala to have their claims reviewed before amassing on the U.S. border. On Wall Street, another new record high close for the S&P 500 yesterday after a 22-point gain, and the Dow was up 51. This is SRN News.
For your Saturday night, partly cloudy with a chance of scattered showers, maybe a thunderstorm, low 71. Sunday, mostly sunny with a chance of scattered storms, high 88. Sunday night, mostly cloudy with a chance of showers and thunderstorms, low 71. Monday, partly sunny with a chance of scattered storms, high 89. And Tuesday, mostly sunny, a chance of showers and thunderstorms, high 92.
Tightening the bond of commitment and affection in marriage, today on Building Relationships with Dr. Gary Chapman.
I just knew something was wrong, and I prayed, God, if you show me what's wrong, I'll do my part to fix it.
You know, you've got to be intentional in tightening the marriage knot so that you can handle the crisis and the difficulties that will come.
Welcome to Building Relationships with Dr. Gary Chapman, author of the New York Times bestseller, The Five Love Languages.
Today on the best of Building Relationships, a husband and wife who believe your marriage is like a tightly tied knot that can be strengthened or loosened over time. How do you maintain that strong bond God intended? Don't miss our conversation with Ron and Jody Zappia, the authors of The Marriage Knot, Seven Choices That Keep Couples Together. Find out more at fivelovelanguages.com. We aired this program just before Valentine's Day this year, and I mentioned to Gary that giving a knot to your spouse on Valentine's Day, might not be the best idea that's come along. Here's what he had to say.
Well, it's not about giving a knot. It's about becoming a knot, Trish.
I like that.
To me, it speaks of deep intimacy in the relationship. And yes, I am excited about our conversation today with Ron and Jody.
Well, let's see what our guests have to say. They are the authors of that featured resource, The Marriage Knot, Seven Choices That Keep Couples Together. Ron and Jody met in middle school in northeastern Ohio. We'll hear their story of being high school sweethearts in a moment. Ron's a senior pastor of High Point Church in suburban Chicago. He also leads High Point Ministries. That includes radio and The Knot Marriage Conference. After a career in corporate America, Jody joined the ministry and has served in several areas, including women's director. Together, they've written that resource, The Marriage Knot. We're going to talk about it today. Find out more at 5lovelanguages.com.
Well, Ron and Jody, welcome to Building Relationships.
Well, it's a pleasure for us to be here and to just get a chance to talk with you and share our hearts.
Well, let's begin with your love story. Sounds exciting, beginning in middle school.
Yes.
So tell us a bit about that journey.
Yeah, I wouldn't exactly say the love started right then, but all I know is I kicked
Come
right
on
off.
Come on now, Jode.
Well, you know, I thought about this morning. My mom always told me never a borrower or a lender be, and like we broke that rule right off the bat, because this all started by me borrowing 20 cents off of Ron to make a phone call to get home from my basketball practice. And I always say I've been paying that with the rest of my life. You know, it's cost me everything, but it's all good.
Well, and then we became high school sweethearts. So, yeah. You know, I mean, honestly, we met, you know, at a really young age, and I was the new kid coming in. You know, Jody was the homecoming queen. I was the star athlete, and, you know, we went to different colleges. So we've known each other and built our friendship over a long period of time. It's funny, when we went to different colleges, our parents, you know, we didn't come from Christian homes or anything, and they kind of just said, well, we think you ought to just play the field. And they were actually encouraging us to break up. And we wanted to kind of stay together. And so we did the long distance dating relationship thing for probably about 10 years. And it was really, really difficult. But that was kind of how our relationship started. And it was long distance. Jody was in the corporate world. I was in the corporate world. I was working out of Cleveland, Ohio. Jody was in Connecticut that time. So we would just be doing weekends together, partying and having a good time and all of that.
When you say long-distance relationship, what did that involve in college years?
Yeah, you know what? I wound up going to – I was at Bowling Green State University, and Jody was at Eastern Michigan. So we're good Midwesterners at heart. And I played basketball there, and so we wound up doing this. It's about a 45-minute to an hour drive. So we'd see each other, right, Joan, on the weekends.
A couple times a month. And, yeah, my sister lived near his college, so I'd babysit and then visit him. And so we actually got pretty good at the long-distance thing, and it ended up carrying over into our marriage, which wasn't so great. Like a lot of young couples now are starting out with the same struggles. They're trying to get their job started, but one job has taken one person one direction and the other another, and that's what happened with us. So my first job right out of college I accepted took me to Connecticut, and Ron wasn't real happy about that. He was in Cleveland, and then, you know, that's when we got engaged, when we were there. So the distance had gotten even farther, whereas, you know, college, it was only an hour. Now we were 13 hours. So we used to actually drive and meet
It was in between Ohio and Connecticut. We used to meet up in Happy Valley, of all places.
Yes.
So, at Penn State. So it was a happy valley.
Yeah.
And but honestly, it was difficult. And, you know, our hearts go out to those who are doing that now. It's really, really makes it complicated and adds some additional pressure.
So did I hear you say this went on for 10 years before you got married?
Yeah, we dated for, you know, we always joke around. We were like the last ones to get married out of all our friends. And so we kind of did the you know, dating relationship for, you know, you got to count. We were in high school. We started dating, but it was going on pretty long into our late 20s. And then we finally got, tied the knot.
So what did you do when you got married? Were you still living in the separate cities, or had you moved to a common city by then?
So once we got married, it took about 3 months where I found out with my job that I was in sales, that I was going to be working out of a Chicago office. So I was the first one to come to Chicagoland. And then Ron started looking into getting a transfer, right. And he got there really within about 3 months. I want to say he got there around March. Now, at this point, we're a good 5 months into our marriage, and so, you know, I'd been in Detroit, he was in Cleveland, now I'm in Chicago, and he's in Cleveland.
It was confusing.
And then
all that
finally,
to say, we weren't in the same place for the first 4 or 5 months of our marriage.
Yeah, and then sadly, it only took about 6 months for us to just completely trash the marriage after all of that.
So long distance worked better for you than being together.
That was right. We knew how to do the long distance, and we knew how to have fun together, but we didn't have the daily choices of living together, being under the same roof, and doing those things. Yeah. That's where it became complicated. And I don't know if you remember this term, but remember the term dinks. So dual income, no kids. That's where we were. Jody, you know, was a professional salesperson, traveling all over the place, doing some awesome things. And, you know, I was traveling at that point in time. So it was really, really difficult for us.
So 6 months into the marriage, here you are. You're now living in the same place, at least, except when you're traveling. But I hear you saying things went really downhill quickly.
Yeah, we crashed and burned, and I'm going to take the full responsibility for that. And, you know, now we're going to open up our hearts to you. And, you know, I was doing some things I shouldn't be doing. I got myself into an inappropriate relationship through a work relationship. And honestly, it led to infidelity. And so we've always said this. We've said, you know, again, before Christians, we weren't Christians. We didn't get raised in Christian homes. Didn't have biblical principles we were living by. And, you know, we've always said it like this. Hey, we're going to be open and honest about our story. If it can help one person, then that's the goal and that's the heart. But, you know, that's the skeleton in our closet. And I messed the marriage. I trashed the marriage. And, Jody came home from a business trip late, unexpectedly. And she got the surprise of her life as I was in the apartment with someone else. And, it was heartbreaking, worst night of our lives. I mean, it was tragic. We didn't know where to turn.
It was kind of ironic because, a few days before this, I had actually watched, you know, Ron had been out of town and I was there, and it was just kind of indicative of our relationship at the time. So here he had just gotten back into town and I was supposed to be leaving, and which is not very, very good. It just kind of demonstrated that there was no putting the other ahead, you know, of yourself. It was kind of a selfish season of life, and for me anyhow. And but I remember I'd seen something, and I remember it brought me to a point where I actually was praying to God. I wasn't a Christian. I didn't know him personally, but I had prayed that I just knew something was wrong. And I had prayed, God, if you show me what's wrong, I'll do my part to fix it. And and literally the next day I walked into the nightmare. So God had my full attention. I really did feel that he had answered my prayer, not in a way that I would have ever wished on myself, but he answered the prayer. And that was where, the breaking and then the healing began. So
Jody, what was your first response? I don't mean that evening, but as you reflected on what happened there, what was your response?
I remember just feeling like pretty hopeless, and in terms of the marriage, and being kind of a go-getter, I jumped right to, you know, what do I need to do? And I'm pretty sure I need to get a divorce. I'm pretty sure this warrants a divorce, but I wasn't sure how to go out about all that. And my sister, who I could trust, told me to get counseling, but she made sure to say, but make sure it's Christian counseling.
Man, that was life-saving.
And I was kind of even surprised to hear that from her, because that's not a way we would talk, but, you know, I was so devastated. I just took what she said, and I kind of said, well, where do you get that? And she's like, oh, that's right. You guys don't go to church. And so I just got dressed up the next day, and there was a church across the street from where we lived. I purposely waited for it to be over. I waited for cars to be leaving. And I went in there in hopes of meeting up with a pastor that I might ask him where I could get this Christian counseling. And as it turned out, I ended up bumping into a woman who was there just kind of straightening and cleaning up, and she was really the only person in the place. And what was wonderful about her is she, asked if she could help me, and immediately, it was the first time I had to kind of verbalize my situation.